Let's get in the Word. Luke 23, if you have your Bibles. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. And we're going to begin reading at verse 39. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word, Lord. We ask that you bless it. Open our ears to hear. Open our hearts to receive. Open our spirit to be electrified by the reality of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 23. What's the title of this one, Carolyn? The Comfort of His Coming. Thank you. I didn't have that on my page, and I already forgot what I told her to put on the board back there. The Comfort of His Coming, Luke 23, 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Hallelujah. What an awesome, awesome event that even at the last hours of his death, Jesus is still bringing people to God. You know, ministers never retire. They just die and go to heaven to be with Jesus. There is no such thing as retirement for those of us in the ministry. We may retire from active ministry, but we are all ministers. We're all called to do the work. Jesus' statement to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Today, Jesus said, "Work while it is day, for the night is coming when no man can work." The most important moment in your life is this moment in time. We're not guaranteed another moment. We don't know what will happen 20 minutes from now. Any one of us could go out and get hit by a truck or have a heart attack or whatever the case may be. So oftentimes we worry about something that's tomorrow or the week from now or a month from now. And yet, the most important moment in my life right now is this moment in time right now. God's name is not "I will be" or "I was." He said, "I am that I am." That God is alive right now in my life. And this very moment in time is the most important moment of my life. Jesus told us to take no thought for what we will eat or what we will wear. He said, tomorrow has enough problems of its own. He reminded us that he feeds the birds of the air, his eyes on the sparrow, and that he clothes the flowers. And how much more will our Father in heaven take care of our needs? And so we're living in an age where fear can come, fear of what tomorrow may bring. But we have to learn to live in the now and not worry about tomorrow. You had a loved one on their deathbed. You wouldn't say to them in the last hours of life, "How are you going to make your car payment tomorrow, next month?" You know what? They wouldn't be thinking about that, would they? You know, when you're about to die and face your Creator, to meet your God, as the old Bible prophets say, you're not worried about how you're going to make your car payment. You're not worried about, is World War III going to break out from what's going on in the Middle East? You know, for three or four weeks, we preached sermons on repentance, and they were pretty heavy sermons about the implications of God's judgment on America. And in case you hadn't realized that the last few weeks we've been preaching on the Lord is my shepherd. We've been preaching on the necessity to be able to have that relationship with God, so that when, not if, but when these things come, we are not engulfed in fear, right? You understand? This is where we're going with this, because regardless of what happens in the world, if I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then the Bible teaches that I'm standing on a rock that doesn't sink. That I'm standing on a rock in the midst of a storm that the winds can't undo. Amen. And so the Lord is our shepherd, and God is our before us and behind us and beneath us and above us. And so regardless of what may be happening today or tomorrow, the most important time is right now. And so Jesus wants us to be ready to meet him in paradise. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. I want to look at each of these words in this statement, today you'll be with me in paradise. And of course, I already said today is the most important. We need to live in the now, not in the future, not in the past. Many people have carried scars of their past with them and can't get past some trauma that's happened. You know? I mean, seriously, there's people out there that do that. And I hopefully none of us have. But, you know, I can't, the Apostle Paul said, this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind me, and I press to the mark. Amen? And we have to shake off the past. We have to let go of the past. We have to forgive the people that have hurt us. We have to go forward. Some people are so preoccupied with the future. How am I going to pay this bill? I remember years ago. You know, and we're not talking about the world. We're talking about Christians. We're talking about people in the church that know the Lord but are failing to do what they know to do. I remember years ago I was worried about paying some bills, and I ran a red light because my mind was, in God's mercy and grace, I could have been killed. But I was so wrapped up in my financial problems that my mind was not on the now. And so today is the most important moment. Second thing he said, you. This is not your neighbor, not your family, not your friends. It's you. You know what? On the Jericho Road, there's room for just two. No more, no less. Just Jesus and you. Amen. And it doesn't matter what your brother does or your sister, you know. When Jesus, after the resurrection, they said, what about that guy? What about that guy? He said, what is it to you if he lives until I come again? You follow me. You know, Jesus doesn't want you worried about what everybody else thinks or what they're doing. He wants you to worry about you. Amen. Today you will be with me in paradise. That statement, will. Will is definitive. Jesus didn't say, well, you know, I'm hoping you'll be with me in paradise today. I'm believing that you've got what it takes to be with me in paradise today. But you know what? That man didn't have what it took. But he had his eyes on who it takes, didn't he? Because he said, Lord, remember me. Those simple words, Lord, remember me. Lord, have mercy on me. That one-on-one relationship, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Definitively. Not I hope so, not I believe, emphatically, yes. Aren't you glad that you can be confident? You can be sure. Some say, well, you know, I'm not sure if I'm saved. You know what I say to those people? You're not saved. Because when you get saved, you don't have to be told or asked. You know it. The old gospel hymn, I was there when it happened, so I guess I ought to know. I went up to that altar. I bowed at that altar. I prayed that sinner's prayer. Jim Mallard, Air Force guy, met me at the altar, Bellevue Assembly of God, November 21st, 1979. Said the sinner's prayer. Jesus came in my heart, hadn't left. I've walked away from him a few times, but he's never left me. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And he said, no man can snatch you out of my hand. I'm glad today I'm in the hands of Jesus. How about you? Today you will be your being, your existence. You know that Jesus brings us into a being, an existence, greater than anything we've ever known. Today you will be with me. Together with Jesus at last, the Prince of Peace, the lover of my soul, friend of sinners. What a day that's going to be. had a dream one time. I went to heaven. I was wanting to talk to Jesus. They had this little girl giving me a tour of heaven. She's trying to show me all this stuff, and I kept saying, I just want to see Jesus. You know, if Jesus isn't there, it isn't going to be heaven. Heaven is going to be what makes heaven to me is Jesus. Amen. I mean, you know, all of that stuff aside, what greater love would a man have that he would lay down his life for his friends? Jesus loves me. I'm going to be in heaven with Jesus. Today you'll be with me in. Heaven is not some state of mind, not some nebulous goo out there for philosophers debate. It's a place, like Tahlequah, Oklahoma, like Tulsa, like Muskogee. It is a physical place. It is a different dimension, but it is there. Heaven is real. It's a new place. You will be with me in heaven, in this new place, not here, not exposed to hurts or disappointments or pain or hunger or cold or death. It's a place where all the shadows are driven away, where there is no more tears and no more heartache and no more pain and no more sickness. It is a physical place that Jesus is wanting you and I in. Today you will be with me in. And then, of course, the last word, paradise. The Bible says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered in the hearts of men the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. How do I get to heaven? Believe on the gospel and love Jesus. Yeah, but what about my sins? Believe on the gospel and love Jesus. But you don't know what I've done. Believe on the gospel and love Jesus. And you get to go to paradise. The thief on the cross had lived his life in debauchery and sin. He was being executed, capital punishment for the things he had done. Man had written him off. And he was about to go to hell. He was hours away from the flames of hell, and looking at Jesus on the cross, said, Lord, remember me. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Hallelujah. Now, move on over to the next chapter, Luke 24, and flip on over to verse 36. 24:36. Now Jesus has died. He has risen on the third day. And the disciples are fearful that the Romans are going to come and execute them next. You know, we tend to pass off this whole fear thing. But if you realize that our forefathers of America were criminals to England, you understand that? We look at them as heroes, you know, Washington and Jefferson. But they were criminals in England because they opposed the monarchy of the king and set out to create their own government. They were usurping the authority of the government. They accused Jesus of doing the same thing. That's how they convinced Rome to crucify him. He called himself a king. We have no king but Caesar. And they killed him. And now the disciples are wondering when Rome is going to knock on the door, drag them away, beat them beyond recognition, and crucify them. They're scared because they were part of a man who was accused of usurping the government. So, verse 37, actually. No, 36, I'm right. So, they're behind this locked door, and Jesus shows up, and he says to them, peace be to you. But they were terrified. You know, only Jesus can speak peace, can he? Peace comes from the Prince of Peace. I could say peace to you, but I couldn't make you have peace. You could still be nervous, fearful. When Jesus speaks peace, he's the Prince of Peace. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Now, it's not enough that they were scared of the Roman government. Now they think they're seeing ghosts. They were terrified. Fear is a bondage. You realize that? You can be in bondage to fear. It's the bars of a prison that can't be seen. And so he says to them, why are you troubled? Why do you doubt? Why does doubt arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you have seen, or as you see I have. Now, this is an odd thing here. Jesus has flesh and bones. This is the resurrected Christ, right? The disciples are scared. Jesus is trying to dismiss their fear by showing them it's him. I've got, look at me. I'm not a ghost. I have flesh and bones. Right? Now, you can understand a person who's not a Christian, maybe, but these are Jesus' disciples. They walked with him for 3 years, and they're still in bondage to fear. So when he said this, and he showed them his hands and his feet, but while they still did not believe for joy and marveled and said to him, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. Now you have to imagine this picture here. The disciples are watching Jesus, who they just seen crucified 3 days earlier and die and be buried, and he's eating a honeycomb. You know, the honey's getting in his beard, you know, and all this stuff. And they're probably just, their mouths are hanging open as they're watching him take a bite, right? And they're still fearful, and he's saying, you know, can a ghost do this? Can a ghost do this? Look at this. I'm not a ghost. I'm real, right? So in response to their fear, he does two things. First, he demonstrates his body. Now, the Bible speaks a great deal about this new body that Jesus has, that we're going to have one like him, right? The Bible says that, Paul's teaching says that when you put a seed in the ground, what comes out of the ground doesn't look like the seed. The sprout doesn't look, you know, you put a orange seed in the ground, an orange seed doesn't come out. A whole plant with oranges comes out. And so Paul is using this as an example of how our mortal body is going to change into an immortal body. And even though it will be immortal, it will have some of the same characteristics. Jesus had bones. But they are eternal bones. They are a different makeup. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 that we know that when our tent is dissolved, we have a home in heaven not made with hands. So again, God is contrasting a tent to what Jesus called a mansion. And I know you've heard me say this before, you know, we've got eyelashes and fingerprints on this tent, and we're wonderfully and marvelously made. And yet, God compares our body here as a tent compared to the body that Jesus will give us as a mansion. It's going to be glorious. Nature also reveals the limitation of our natural body. When we look at the atomic structure, every atom has a nucleus, and there's an electron, a proton, and a neutron orbiting them. And if you were to zoom in on this at some kind of level and you made the nucleus the size of my fist, those orbiting shells would be about a mile away spinning. And so what we see is that there's actually more space in the matter of my body than there is matter, because between the nucleus and the orbiting electron, proton, and neutron, there's more space than there's physical material. So when we see Jesus walk through a wall, but he's got a body, and we say, well, how could he walk through a wall and have a body? It's made out of a different nuclear structure. And so he doesn't collide with a wall like we do. He can walk right through it. And, of course, the limitation of our body, we can only hear certain frequencies. Dogs can hear other frequencies. We can only see certain ranges of light. There's infrared and ultraviolet that we can't see. When we grab the remote, we don't see that infrared light beam, but we know it's there. So when we get to heaven, we'll see colors we've never seen. We'll hear sounds we've never heard. You know, the Apostle Paul said, I was caught up into heaven, and I heard things that aren't lawful to speak. When you look at the Greek, and what that means is that there's no language to explain what I've seen. How do you explain a color you've never seen before? How do you explain a sound you've never heard? I was caught up into heaven, and I heard and saw things that I don't have vocabulary to tell you. But this first example, this first thing Jesus did to drive away their fear wasn't enough to drive the fear away. Though he demonstrated it, they still had fear. Verse 41 says, yet they believe not. They saw him munching on this honeycomb, yet they believed not. They saw the bones, and even though they saw it, they still didn't believe. So we come to verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. He's saying, man, I've tried to tell you this before the crucifixion. I've tried to teach you that this was going to happen so you wouldn't be fearful, so you'd understand that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, all these guys prophesied. Isaiah said he was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquity. The Psalms describes everything that I said while I was on the cross. You know, and he's going through these verses, teaching them their scriptures so that they understand this was not a mistake. God didn't blow it. This was all planned. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now, isn't that beautiful? And then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. Now, so the second thing he did after he showed them his bones and after he ate the honeycomb, and the first one didn't drive away the fear, he opened their understanding with the scripture, and the truth made them free. You see, seeing doesn't drive away fear. Truth drives away fear. Amen? And so when the truth comes, it sets me free from fear. The bars of fear are broken when the truth comes in. Hallelujah. Now, verse 47, he goes on to say, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send my promise of my Father upon you, and tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Yes, ma'am. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Does yours not have those verses? Oh, I'm sorry. 51, is that what you wanted me to read? Yeah. Departed from them and carried up into heaven. Right, yours is based on that Gnostic text. They have verses. I would encourage you to get a King James or a New King James. It won't have those missing. So, and so, here, this section we read begins with them being in fear, and it ends with them, I want to read this again, while he blessed, let's see here, great joy, verse 52. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Great joy. Great joy. And what changed their spirit from fear to great joy was not seeing Jesus, but understanding the truth. Amen. You see, because truth sets me free from fear, you know, we may have some fearful times. I'm saying this is why I'm doing these series of verses, because we know that it's quite possible judgment is coming to the United States. And there may be fearful times, but we have to settle it in our heart what truth we hold on to that quenches fear. And the Bible says that great joy came to them. Is it possible to have great joy in the midst of a fearful event? You know, now they're not behind locked doors. After this event that brought great joy, after the truth of understanding God's plan for their lives, and that God had not abandoned the throne, that God didn't blow it, that God's still in control, that God's got me, then they have this great joy, and they go to the temple, and they're praising, and they're blessing God, and they're saying, hallelujah, I don't care what the Romans think. I don't care what anybody else thinks. I've got it now. God's got me under his hand. God is in control. Everything's going to be all right. Amen? Now, we're going to finish up in 2 Thessalonians, so if you want to turn there, 2 Thessalonians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. All right. 2nd Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, the book of 2nd Thessalonians was written because someone had sent a forgery to Thessalonica and signed Paul's name to it. He was there, he taught them, and he taught the Thessalonians about the coming of the Lord. He told them about, you know, how Jesus would come in the last days. He taught them a little end time stuff. Told them even about the Antichrist, and he told them about, you know, the rapture, that there would come a day when the Lord would catch us up into heaven, and then someone sent to the church at Thessalonica a forgery and signed Paul's name to it. And they told them that the day of the Lord had already came. They missed the rapture. They've been left behind. And all hell's about to break loose around them. And the Antichrist is going to, you know, come and wipe them all out and kill them. And they're going to be massacred. And, you know, everything bad's going to happen. Right? And so they're fearful. Now, obviously, we haven't had a letter saying we've missed the rapture. But I know that we're living in the last days. Now, you might say, well, Brother Roger, people have been saying we're living in the last days for a long time. Yeah. But I want to give you 10 signs that we're living in the end times. You ready? Number one, knowledge explosion. The book of Daniel says in the last days, men will run to and fro, and knowledge will increase. For 4,000 years before the cross and 1,900 years after Jesus came, men traveled with horses and wagons. 4,000 years before, 1,900 years after, and in one set of 100 years, we went from horse and wagons to putting men on the moon. Communication, knowledge has increased. Sign number one. 1948, the rebirth of Israel. Sign number two. 1948, the rebirth of Israel is sign number two. Knowledge exploding one, rebirth of Israel two. Number three, the birth of nuclear warfare. When Jesus stood in Jerusalem and taught his disciples, he said, before he comes, that there would be wars and rumors of wars, and that unless God shorted those days, no flesh would survive. Everybody would die. Man would kill himself. The entire planet would be exterminated from existence. Before Jesus said that, the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament said, this is the plague that God will use in the last days. While people are standing, their tongue will dissolve in their mouth and their eyes will disintegrate in their sockets before they hit the ground. He described the exact description of the heat generated by a thermonuclear blast. Zechariah 12 something, I believe. 12 or 14, somewhere in there. So, knowledge explosion, rebirth of Israel, birth of nuclear warfare. Number four, universal deception. It amazes me how deceived the majority of the world is. You can show them proof, and they won't hear it. The only way someone does not receive truth when you give it to them is if they're deceived. We have what's called empirical science. The term empirical science means a scientist who does a test under a controlled environment, records the results, and bases the conclusion on the results of the test. Right? That's the way science is supposed to work. And yet, in the subject of evolution, there has been empirical science that said, you know, carbon dating doesn't work, this doesn't work, you know, there's no empirical science showing that if you plant a watermelon seed a billion times over hundreds and thousands of years that it becomes an orange. There's no empirical science that says that things can modify themselves into something of a different kind when God says everything reproduces after its own kind. And yet, they will not see empirical science because they believe the lie. And so, the fourth one is universal deception. The fifth one is famine. And though we aren't suffering here, and, you know, my four no more, we don't see past that very often. There are nations that are experiencing famine. And, of course, pestilence, bird flu, whooping cough, I saw in the news the other day, is on an uprise. Numerous cases of whooping cough in Texas. So you've got famine, is number five, pestilence number six, earthquakes number seven. There have been more large earthquakes, the 5.0 or higher, in the last 30 years than in the last 70-100 before it. International television, number seven. I'm sorry, that was number six, I think. Knowledge, I don't have them numbered. Rebirth of Israel, birth of nuclear warfare, universal deception, famine five, pestilence six, earthquake seven. Earthquakes is seven, and international television is eight, my bad. What in the world does international television have to do with the end times? Revelation 11 says that during the last 3.5 years, that the Lord will bring two witnesses to the streets of Jerusalem, and they will begin to preach Jesus. And everybody will hate them, and they will want to kill them, but they will not be allowed to kill them by God. In fact, they will have power to call fire from heaven on their enemies. And these guys are going to be pointing their finger, and CNN and Fox News and all these people are going to be there, and international television will bring this event to the world, and the whole world will witness it. The Bible says that. The only way the whole world could witness two guys in the streets of Jerusalem was international television. Wasn't possible 100 years ago. And this will go on until God allows their message to be heard, and then God will allow them to be killed, and their dead bodies will lie in the streets for 3.5 days, and then their life will come back into them, and they will stand up. Now, before this happens, everyone will be exchanging gifts that these two people who menaced the world are now dead. I personally think that it'll happen around Christmas. I don't think they're just exchanging gifts, but they will be exchanging gifts. So that's my guess for the timing, but I could be wrong. And so then after 3.5 days, they will stand up on their feet, and Fox News and CNN and you know, all of these international televisions all around the world will fasten their cameras on there, and they will the whole world will witness this event, and then they will ascend up to heaven. Yeah. I got saved in 1979. My grandmother was still alive and in her right mind for a few more years. And I was sitting talking to her, and she pointed at the old black and white TV she had. She said, "That's how we're going to see the two witnesses." I said, "I know, Grandma." That was 1979. You know, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand this stuff. We are living in the last days. Things that are possible today were not possible 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, only in our generation. Number 8, is the falling away of the believers. Number 9. I'm sorry, I should have numbered these. The falling away of the believers. And most of us know people who were once in church and aren't anymore. People take the bait. The Bible says that in the last days, the men will fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And number 10, the last sign that we're living in the end times is scoffers. The scoffers who say, "My grandma said Jesus was coming. I've heard it before. They've been saying that forever." And there's your proof. They're scoffers. They've been saying Jesus is coming for 2,000 years, but they haven't been scoffers scoffing that people were saying Jesus is coming for 2,000 years. They've only come in our generation. See, that's the sign is not people are saying Jesus is coming. The sign is that people are scoffing at people who are saying that Jesus is coming. They wouldn't say that in my grandmother's generation. They would have considered that irreverent, even if they didn't believe it. Even the sinners wouldn't be so bold as to scoff at someone who said, "You know, the Lord's coming soon." They might get convicted, but they wouldn't outwardly scoff. They might say, "I don't want to hear that stuff. I want to go listen to Hank Williams from 1950. But they wouldn't scoff. But today they scoff. They are so brazen and bold in where they're at that they are scoffing openly what they never did in any generation since Jesus came. So there's your 10 signs. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together into him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So Paul now right here is setting them straight. You know, I've heard about this letter being circulated around. Like, you think, you know, you're all shaken in mind. You're thinking that you got left behind. But I'm here to straighten you out. Don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as if the day of Christ had already come. Let no one deceive you by any means. But that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, this statement, "he who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God," I have seen, I've watched, there's a website out there called, we're running a little late today, there's a website out there called Hulu that you can watch TV shows. I've watched Adam 12 on it and different things. And they also have clips of different TV shows. Well, because you have to sign up, I was getting these emails at work that would have links to excerpts of TV shows. And they had one of Saturday Night Live, and I watched it. And in it, they had Jesus with a machine gun, the Saturday Night Live skit, mowing people down. My point is, and it kind of goes back to the whole scoffers thing, no generation has ever been so brazen that they would exalt themselves without any fear or reverence of Jesus Christ. And so this spirit of the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is that same Spirit. And then he says, don't you remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so till he's taken out of the way. Now, this he, this personal pronoun he, is because it is a male gender, you have to understand that it is not just the church. The church is the bride of Christ. But he who opposes is the Holy Spirit in the church. Because if the Holy Spirit isn't in the church isn't really the church, is it? The church was born on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, and we are only as spiritual as the Holy Spirit in us. But the Holy Spirit in the church is the force that is restraining and holding back the Antichrist from coming into the world. There is no way the Holy Spirit in the church and the Antichrist can coexist. We are the restraining force. The Spirit of God in us is the restraining force holding the Antichrist from coming to power. And so that and so that has to be taken out of the way. That's what we call the rapture of the church. And when the Holy Spirit and the church are taken up, then the floodgates are open. And then the lawlessness will be revealed, who the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the workings of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send a strong delusion that they would believe the lie. I want to stop there and say something. Delusion is sent by God for people who do not honor God. It's like, it's not a matter of they don't comprehend the truth. It's that some point in their life, they say, I don't want the truth. You understand? That's the difference. And when they reject the light, then God sends a delusion for them to believe a lie. In this case, it says the lie, but you can say in general a lie. If you read chapter 1 and 2 of the book of Romans, he tells us where homosexuality comes from. And I know there's a lot of people that say they were born that way, but what God says in Romans chapter 1 and 2 is that somewhere along the lines, they turned their back. They said, I don't want God. And God sent them this delusion that caused them to believe that they were homosexual. And then men burn in lust for men and women for women. Read Romans 1 and 2. You will see this is the pattern. You reject God and his grace, and God turns you over to a delusional thought that is a lie. God lets you have your world without God, because that's what you want, and it brings in this deception. I really am concerned about people who say, well, I'll never take the mark, but they're backslidden, they're not in church. If they can't live for God when the Holy Spirit's here, what makes you think that when the Holy Spirit leaves and this delusion comes, that you're going to be able to live for God then? Amen? Right. And so, God sends his delusion that they would believe. Now, in this case, it says the lie. And, of course, the lie, many people believe, is the aliens are here to save us, whatever. That they may all be consumed who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, it all comes down to what I said in the Gospels. Truth sets you free. Rejection of truth brings you into bondage to the lie. Verse 12. That they all may be consumed who did not believe the truth. Notice verse 11 ends with the lie. Chapter 12 says the truth. There, it all comes down to the contrast between believing the truth or believing the lie. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Aren't you glad you're chosen this morning? The Bible says we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, that we should show forth the praises of him who brought us out of darkness into this marvelous light. I'm glad that I'm chosen today. To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the tradition which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the God of and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort you, comfort your heart, and establish you in every good work and every good word and work. Hallelujah. It's a lot to digest, I know, and we're past time. I want to end, and I won't read it. We'll just kind of rehearse it. I think most of us know it. What Paul taught the Thessalonians in his first letter was that at any moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the dead in Christ will rise, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And he said, he ended that chapter in 1 Thessalonians, comfort each other with these words. What the thief got on the cross and what the disciples saw after the resurrection and what you and I have to hope for is the truth that will keep us firm regardless of what comes. That I will have a new body, that the bones in it can't be broken and will never rot away, that the Lord is coming very soon, that I will not be left behind because I am a believer in the truth, and the truth makes me free, and I stand on that as a bedrock for my faith today. And when the disciples got that, there was great joy and worshiping the Lord because they had the victory. Truth brings the victory. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that victory is in you and in the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, that there is nothing that can stop your truth. And we know, Lord, that the Antichrist can't be revealed until we're taken out of here. So even if bombs go off, even if the world goes to hell in a handbasket, our feet are planted firmly on the rock. And we know in whom we believe, and we're persuaded that nothing can separate us from your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Give someone a handshake before you go.